Amen. How many of you believe this is God's word? There is nothing else that is God's word. So remember that in a day and age where so many people are advancing so many alternative books for you to read that are also the word of God, they say, no, there is only one word of God. The church has been strengthened by the word of God in its present form that we have in our hands for the last 2,000 years. Anybody else tells you, you need a magazine to help interpret, or you need another book, you need this, you need that, you need Jesus. You need Jesus, and this is the only book he ever wrote. You don't need to read another. People often ask me, well, Pastor Jim, you've got a fair-sized library. What book should I buy? Buy a good Bible. I got one. Well, buy a good study Bible. I got one. Okay, well, maybe now you're ready for a concordance to where you can look up words in the Bible, you know? But the more you stick with the Word of God, I think the healthier we Christians become. There is nowhere in Scripture that advocates you read another book. Isn't that interesting? We live in a day and age of Christian bestsellers, but that is never advocated one single time in Scripture. I think that should give us pause for thought. We are this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would like to turn there, and happy autumnal equinox. No, I'm not speaking a foreign language. This is the day, the first day of fall, you knew that. But it is that where we have exactly the same number of minutes of daylight and the same number of minutes of evening time. I like that. It's even. It's when the sun's rays hit the equator at just the right angle. The great apostle Paul had been detained now again by the Roman authorities under a despotic man named Nero, who's the head of the Roman Empire, and despised Christians. He's an interesting picture, a bit of the end times Antichrist, because for the first half of Nero's reign, he seemed to be okay with Christians. He didn't see them as any threat to the Roman Empire, but halfway through his reign, boy, he flipped like a light switch and all of a sudden became the greatest persecutor against Christianity the world has ever seen. And it appears to be a picture of the Antichrist who, for the first 3.5 years of his reign, says, I've got the answers to all of the world's problems. But then the second half of the Antichrist's reign, the end times Antichrist, he wants to be worshipped as God, sets up an image of himself in the rebuilt temple, and it's like somebody flipped the light switch. What happened? Well, he obviously became possessed by Satan himself. Nero was a perfect picture of that. And in an imprisonment to placate the Jews, primarily, Nero decided to round up Peter and Paul and have them executed. They'd committed no crime. He knew that they were no threat to the Roman Empire. They knew that the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus had told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. They knew that. It was a matter of political expediency for Nero. He had Paul imprisoned then in the fall of the year 67 A.D. He had written Timothy, the first letter, and now he knows in 2 Timothy his execution is imminent. But he wants to get out one final letter to his beloved son in the faith, also writes Titus, his son in the faith, who is overseeing the churches on the island of Crete. But at this time, at the writing of this book, Paul's no longer living in a rented house in Rome. He's in a cold, dark dungeon, the infamous Mamertine dungeon in Rome, awaiting execution, and he knows that his fate is sealed. That's what makes this book weighty and important to me. The things a person says in the last few days and weeks of their lives are the things of the most amount of weight. It tends to add a seriousness to your life. You tend to be occupied with the things that really matter and the things that may have mattered when you were in your youth and had plenty of years. All of a sudden, when you're facing death, don't matter anymore. It forces you to reprioritize everything. And Paul, in this dungeon, this miserable dungeon, dark and weary, dank, everyone had deserted him. He mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes by name. that had deserted him, as if Satan were sticking the knife in and then twisting it. But there was one guy by the name of Onesiphorus, a friend of his from Ephesus, that had sailed and traveled overland more than 800 miles in search of Paul. The church loved him and sent this man to search out Paul. Over 800 miles he journeyed and finally found Paul. But Paul, as you write this, and especially as we get into next week's chapter 3, Paul knows his life is over, his ministry, his time is over, and he wants to impart the really important stuff to Timothy. They had such an exquisite relationship. Now, there is a problem with you and I simply studying the Word of God and treating it like some sort of historical investigation. That will never change your heart or your life. So what I'd like you to do this morning is, you're the Timothy, and it is Jesus Christ who is speaking through Paul to you. These are the things that are important, not only to Paul, not only to his proteges, Timothy and Titus on the island of Crete. These are the things that are important to God. I pray that before we finish this book of 2 Timothy, you will be impressed with how important these things are to God, and you're impressed so much that these things become important to you. This becomes not a historical study, but a personal life-changing encounter. Because Scripture is only effective to the point that you put it into practice. Otherwise, all I've done is impart head knowledge, and all you've done is become a better Pharisee. That's not my goal. It's not my goal to tickle your ears. It is not my goal to provide entertainment, although many church circles today feel that that is their primary calling in this present century. In the opening chapters the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul, beside the fact that he's sitting in a dungeon, decides he wants to really encourage Timothy. Instead of throwing a pity party, he's saying, well, Timothy, can I just invest in you a little bit? Can I just tell you the stuff that's really important as I await execution? No, I don't want to talk about my execution. Don't want to talk about where I'm at, the dungeon, the rats, the food or lack of food, lack of sanitation. And he encourages Timothy to simply do one thing. Stay faithful. Now, to stay faithful, you'll have to divorce yourself from the world. You can't be married to the Lord as the bride of Christ and married to this world simultaneously. You choose one or the other. Choose wisely. Because the choices you make in your life determine your eternal destiny. Stay faithful. The world is going to do everything within its power to lead you astray and have you preoccupied with everything that has no eternal value to it whatsoever. I want to be preoccupied with Christ. I want to live a life that's pleasing to Him, because your days are numbered and so are mine. We don't know how many days that we have been allotted by the Lord, but they are finite in number. I want to live for the Lord as long as He gives me life and breath. And when a trumpet sounds or He takes me home, I'll be right there in the middle of His presence. But I want to hear more than anything else when I get there, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's all I really want to hear. I have no need of reward. Whatever crowns are given me are simply the things I want to lay at His feet. I don't care about crowns. I care about Him. Now, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy, it is such an encouragement. Timothy, you're a pastor. You're overseeing the pastors. I want you to keep reminding the people of the basics. And he's going to list them starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. Keep reminding them, because it is your tendency and mine to forget. It's easy to walk out of here and you don't get your face out of your cell phone for the next 18 hours. It is easy to forget. You are bombarded with information today. It comes to you from the internet and from the radio and the TV and your phones and whatever other portable device. You are inundated with it. In this day and age, it is so incredibly important. You begin to separate what's of eternal value and what is not. Satan will have you waste all of the time you have between now and the time you die with your face in a cell phone or obsessed with TV or movies or entertainment. That's what Satan wants. As a child of God, you must stay faithful to him, not the world. This world can offer you nothing that you'll take into eternity. Nothing. This is going to burst some of your bubbles. Are you ready? This is going to hurt some of you deeply. You're not taking your cell phone to heaven. It's not going with you. I'm sorry. There's no YouTube in heaven. Did you know that? Oh, you wounded me, Pastor. Get over it. Get over it. Man up, buttercup. If we don't decide what our priorities are before the Lord today, when are we going to do that exactly? If we don't get serious now, when? When they start lobbing nukes or Kim Jong-un starts pushing red buttons and hurling nuclear devices? Timothy's job as a pastor was to keep his congregation always focused on the gospel and on Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's really important. And Paul sees that because he's awaiting execution. If I told you that you would have your head removed from your shoulders in exactly 1 hour, I'll bet your Christian walk would take on a whole different dynamic for the next 60 minutes. We live like we are going to be here forever and there's no urgency with anything. But you don't know when he's going to call you home. You don't know when you're going to, that traffic accident that you hadn't anticipated, or a heart attack, or 1,000 other things in this life. The wise person, wise man or woman, will always be ready to meet the Lord. They will be faithful. Faithful day in and day out. I've heard the Christian walk described as a roller coaster. Are you under the impression that's God's will for you? No. It is not. But we've all come to accept that. Oh, I'm kind of oh, really? It's supposed to be onward and upward. Okay, that's the trajectory that is God's perfect will for you and I. But I got to tell you, the church is constantly tempted today, especially, to get its focus off of the message that really matters. The church today, it becomes an entertainment center. The church today, it becomes a concert hall, a social service agency, a mutual admiration society, a data match club, a social club where you meet attractive people, or any number of other things. I think the church must resist the temptation today to become an alternative form of entertainment to the world. We're not here because there aren't enough TV shows to keep you occupied. We're not here to provide you entertainment or a concert when we do praise and worship. That's not the point of praise and worship. We're not trying to impress you. We're trying to lead you before the throne of God in praise and worship so that your eyes are on him, not me, not the band, not anybody else. But that's the goal of praise and worship. It's not entertainment. It's not entertainment. It's not about the genre of music or the pitch of the instruments. None of that is relevant to God at all. He just wants to hear the heart cry of his people, crying out to him in praise and worship, prayer, song, encouraging one another as Paul is encouraging Timothy. But let's not get off track. It shouldn't impress you that Chris Tomlin may be coming to town at some megachurch near you today or tomorrow or the next day. That shouldn't impress you. Or, oh, they got a 50,000 square foot building over there with 500,000 people in attendance. That should not impress you. Paul never pastored a church over 100. Really? You ought to read the Bible sometime and then see that the megachurch is a modern-day myth that relates to success in carnal terms, not spiritual. We equate size with blessing. Where did you get that in Scripture? The world. You didn't get it in Scripture, and that becomes problematic. My job is the same as Paul tells Timothy, to remind you who God has called you to be and what God has called you to do, what you're to be preoccupied with these last days, the things that are listed for us, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2:8, where he says, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Don't forget that. That's the important stuff. It's Jesus. It's not your job. It's not your truck. It's not your hobbies. It's Jesus. I don't know what occupies your conversation when you talk with other people. For men, it's usually as superficial as our jobs, or something even stupider, like the weather. Can I tell you, the weather, it is what it is. By the will of God. Do I like cloudy, cold, clammy days that are rainy? I love them. I love them. How's the grass going to grow if it doesn't rain once in a while? You're going to go broke paying for water otherwise, so praise God for the rain. Can't have flowers without a little rain, okay? Farmers are deliriously happy over moisture, so why can't we give him praise and honor and glory for today? The clouds, as they envelop the mountains, it's almost like God coming down from heaven and enveloping you and I in the holy cloud of his presence. And so I look at the clouds over the mountain, I go, wow, God's close. Feel like he's hugging you. Feels like he's coming down just giving you a hug. I love these days. Can I tell you, every single day is given us as a gift from God. If it's sunny, praise his name. If it's not sunny, praise his name. If it's not to your liking, praise his name and get over it. Virginia had said all the too short summer. Well, she's a short gal. Short summer, short woman. Yeah, that fits. You know, I kind of don't care. I care to glorify God regardless of the season, time, date. Doesn't matter to me. The things that matter to me are the things that I find matter to Timothy, matter to Paul, because they matter to the Lord God Almighty. And those are the things that I want you to focus on, because I won't always be here either. You won't always be here either. So you should devote yourself to the things of the Lord. You should remember Jesus every single day. You should submit yourself to him. Build your altar in your hearts, in your minds every day as you open up his word, as you seek his face, as you pray, as you worship his name. It's glorious stuff. And he's going to tell Timothy as well, tell people not to argue, because that's what people like to do, especially in political seasons like the one that's coming upon us. People like to argue. Do you weary of that? I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. I don't want to argue with anybody. I don't want to be divisive. I don't want to be overbearing. I don't want to be demanding of my own way. Paul, in a nutshell, is going to be telling Timothy, you be sure to remind the people, the Christians, that they are in the world but not of the world. They must act differently. They must live out their faith with their eyes on the Lord and heaven and eternity, not the things of this world. And it can sometimes catch you off guard. It does me. Sometimes I was driving with my son Luke the other day, and we're standing in my little truck down there at Palmer Park and Powers, and I looked over, and there's this new Ford pickup truck, and he's got 22-inch wheels on it, and I looked over the wheels, and I go, boy, those are pretty cool-looking wheels, huh, Luke? And he goes, Dad, you got wheels on your truck. Yeah, I know, but, you know, those are fancy wheels. You think God cares what kind of wheels we got on our vehicles? No, you know, and you think, okay, I'm going to spend, what, $1,200 for wheels and another $1,200 for tires? Really? Could you use that money any better way at all? Then don't lust after those things. Let it go. Things of the world. I had my own lesson. About it. Some people are coffee snobs. Well, I only drink this kind, or Starbucks, or this guy's coffee, or that guy's coffee. You know what the best coffee in the world is? It's coffee at my house, and it's called Folgers. Classic roast. Little hazelnut. Need another cup of coffee. I'll get one right after service. Don't worry. Don't want you getting it right now. Let's remember the things that are really important. The context of this passage is obviously a personal communication between Paul and Timothy, but it is important this morning that you envision yourself as the recipient of this letter. And Jesus is the one writing it to you. I want you to hear, like there's nobody else in the room. I want you to hear the words that Paul writes like it's for you and not the person next to. It's not for your wife or your husband, your spouse. It's for you personally. And let it change you. Where you fall short, confess, repent, ask him to fill you again with his Holy Spirit, and he will. Let's pick it up in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. You keep reminding them of these things, Timothy. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That's the Bible. It implies that you're in it, that you know it, that you're working it out in your own life. Verse 16, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. No slander, no gossip, just drop it. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered from the truth. And they say that the resurrection of Christ, of the people of Christ, has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You're in the world. Stop acting like you're of the world. You're a child of God. Act like you're filled with his Holy Spirit. Then what comes out of your mouth should sound holy, not carnal, not worldly. William Barclay, regarding verse 14, said this in his commentary. He said, there is both fascination and peril in words. They can become a substitute for deeds. There are people that are more concerned about talking than acting. If the world's problems could have been solved by discussion, they would have been solved long ago. But words cannot replace deeds. The deeds that the Christian does by the power of God's Holy Spirit, because they know what they should be doing because they're in the Word of God. This is the only book on planet Earth that's ever been written that tells you how God thinks, what's important to him, what should be important to you, and the power provided to those that are called by God to be world changers by how they act. Not how they talk, but how they act. Remember something as simple as the fact that love is a verb. It's not a noun. It's something you do, not talk about. All of us can talk a talk, but Paul is calling Timothy and the Lord Jesus Christ is calling each one of us to remember that we're called to be holy. That means separated from the world, separated to him and for his purposes. Now, the context here is that these Gnostics were false teachers that had infiltrated the church and were perverting the gospel of Christ. In fact, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul calls this divisive person here that verse 14 addresses. The Greek term is heretic. Heretic. They're in the church. They're spreading their false teaching. And the Bible calls them heretics. It became a technical term in the early church for a type of person that promoted dissension and division through arguing in the twisting of Scripture. They started off with a scriptural basis, and then they twisted it. Oh, we believe in Christ, but the resurrection has already occurred. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Yes, Christ came, yes, but the resurrection has not occurred. But they started off with the truth, and they always twisted. All heresies began with biblical truth, and then they perverted it, twisted it, promoting extreme views of legitimate Christian truths. And today you hear it in the Calvinists that want to argue with you that God has foreordained some to go to hell. Well, the only problem with that Calvinistic view is it's not biblical. Don't identify yourself as a Calvinist. Identify yourself as a Christian. In fact, I have never yet met a Calvinist that has actually read the writings of John Calvin. I haven't met one yet. And I've told them time and time again, you would never become a Calvinist by just reading the Word of God. You never would have. You became a Calvinist by reading other things written by other Calvinists. Maybe you should stick with the Word of God. That way I'm not led astray by some twisted teaching. Now, I have some that call me from time to time that are anti-Trinitarians. What do I mean by that? We traditionally believe that Father and Son and Holy Spirit make up the triune God that we serve. But I get calls every once in a while, oh, so you guys worship three gods. Well, that's a perversion of Scripture. No, we don't worship three gods. Oh, yes, you do. You believe in the Trinity, a term that's not even found in the Bible. Well, the word Trinity is a Latin word. I don't expect to find it in a Greek Bible. It was written in Greek, not Latin. So, duh. Where's your argument? It starts to fall apart, but they don't care. They're still dogmatic, still forceful. We one time rented our sanctuary to a church that wanted to meet on Saturday. And they said, well, we're brothers in Christ, you know, so you should let us use your facility for next to nothing. And the very first Sunday that they, or first Saturday that they came and met here in our church, they said, the pastor of this church and everybody in Calvary Chapel Eastside is going to hell because they don't worship on Saturday. Thank you very much. That's what you treat a cult member like that. We didn't know that there was cultic teaching like that, but we've been accused of not only anti-Trinitarian, tritheism, but these legalistic Sabbath keepers that say we're going to hell if we don't worship on Saturday. What's the Bible say? Paul had said, don't let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. That's Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And so I tell these Sabbath keepers, you want to keep the Sabbath? God bless you, that's fine. But don't tell me we're going to hell because we choose not to. We worship on Sunday as the church has for 2,000 years because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. We celebrate the resurrection. I believe the Sabbath in the Old Testament looked forward to that Sabbath rest that Hebrews talks about that we find in Christ. It's simple. But let's not get legalistic about this or tell people they're going to hell if they're not as rigorous in their legalism as they are. Some people think that one day is more holy. Others that all days are holy to the Lord. You remember Paul said that in Romans 14 in verse 5. One day is not more holy than the other. Every day is God-given. Use it for His glory. Don't just wait till Sunday to read your Bible. Should you read on the Sabbath, too, on Saturday? Sure. Should you read on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday? Yes. All of the days are God-given, but one is not more holy than another. And if somebody wants to engage you in argument, oh, do you know how many times people write me letters and papers, and all they want to do is argue? You know, why? They're never content to believe the way they believe. They have to convince everybody else of the way they believe. Well, I believe the Bible. I'm going to stand firm on God's word. I don't want to argue about some other superfluous issue. I'm not going to argue. And here's why. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You just find resistance. Because nobody likes arguing. When it's all said and done, nobody likes arguing. Now, it doesn't mean you can't ask a question, you can't exchange a dialogue about one thing or another. It means stop beating a dead horse. If somebody believes differently than you, I'm going to back off. Paul had one time said in writing to the church at Philippi, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things as he did. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make plain to you. Paul said, I don't want to argue about this. Told you what God laid on my heart, told you what the word says, you feel differently, that's okay. You don't need to come up after service and argue with me. Does that make sense? Yeah. Ask God. It's okay to disagree, it's okay to present an alternative opinion, but don't argue because that only leads to division and hard feelings. What do I mean by division? You push it, you'll drive people out of this church. How does that glorify God? That's division. That means pushing a personal agenda or viewpoint that is so dogmatic and so rigid, unyielding, and disagreeable that people would rather leave this church than to have you in their face again next week. Don't be divisive. He says in verse 15, and this applies to every one of us, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. We're called by God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed of my conduct before God. And who correctly handles the word of truth. It's worded in such a way in the original language that says, Jim, continue doing this. Only you can correctly handle the word of God, Jim, as pastor of the church. But you got to keep on doing it. It's a participle. Just keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. And that is one of the safeguards in Calvary Chapel. We believe in verse-by-verse Bible teaching. So I have to acknowledge the context. Something came before it. Something came after it. But I don't cherry-pick scriptures from a dozen different places trying to convince you of some perverse doctrine that I have come up with. We see this is the word of God. But he wrote it in a successively oriented way that allows me to correctly handle it. I acknowledge the context, the history, the culture, the background, the language that helps us arrive at a right interpretation. And once we've done that, then we can make a right application. But for all scripture, there's only one interpretation. It's not what it means to you versus what it means to me. That's irrelevant. There is one interpretation for all of scripture, and that's God's interpretation. Now, there's a lot of different applications of that scripture. God may apply it to you differently than he applies it to some, and that's great. That's fantastic. Let God be God. But to say this is what the Word of God says, we're going to have to acknowledge history, context, culture, background, language, because these things help us to understand what the Word of God actually says. Verse-by-verse teaching helps us do that here. It's a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard for me. It's the backbone of what God's been doing in and through Calvary Chapels for, since 1965, when God called Pastor Chuck Smith to do that. It acknowledges context. It gives continuity as we study the Word of God that way. And by the way, that's how God wrote it. line upon line, precept upon precept. So don't be a cherry picker Christian. You can get into real trouble. Let me give you an example. It's an absurd example, but some people do really absurd things. There is one scripture that says, Judas went out and hung himself. That's scripture. There is another scripture in another place, in a different context, that says, go thou and do likewise. You don't want to put those two things together. Suicide is not a God-ordained thing. Well, it says right here, you know, that he went out and hung himself, and then it says, well, go thou and do likewise. Whoa, 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 whoa. It's not linked together. Those two passages don't even occur in the same book. You do not have the freedom, unless you want to become a perverse Christian, of twisting scripture like that. But some people do. They cherry-pick scriptures here and there because they've already made up their mind what they want scripture to say. So they read into scripture what they want to see and take out of it only what they want to take out of it. If we go verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, we catch the whole counsel of God. And that's my job from Genesis to Revelation to walk you through the Word of God. And we will wrestle with these questions together. We'll pray about it. We'll seek the advice of God. We'll ask to be filled with his Holy Spirit and wisdom. And I will tell you the proper interpretation. Now, how God applies that to you will vary 100 different ways. Let God be God. But I want to know what the truth is before I misapply it. You know what I'm saying? Don't want to misapply the Word of God. That I want to correctly handle it. I want to be approved as a workman of God. He goes on, he says in verse 16, very practical stuff. Avoid godless chatter. If God's not a part of that conversation, probably didn't need to be said. You know, how many of you guys, let's just be honest, Honest? Shake your head, I'll be honest. How many of you like football? The rest of you are liars. Everybody knows that football is of God. I didn't say that. Strike that from the record. But I don't want that to be the only thing I talk about on Sunday. You hear what I'm saying? I want to talk about the Lord. I want to talk about praise and worship. I want to talk about the people and the interaction and people saying, I give Kathy a hug and a kiss for me when you get home, because she wasn't quite feeling up to snuff today. It's been a rough couple of weeks with issues that we've been dealing with in my house, but it's nothing that you're not dealing with at your house, I'm sure. But I want to keep the Lord central in all of my conversation. You might have your sports or your likes or your favorite team. That's fine, but that shouldn't dominate all the discussion that comes out of your mouth. Involve God in some of these conversations. Like, I sure hope that quarterback gets saved. Maybe he needs Jesus. I don't know. Maybe they play like dirtbags because they don't know. I don't know. Maybe we should keep God in all of the conversation and understand what's of eternal importance. Football games aren't. Football games aren't. Who won the Super Bowl 16 years ago? You don't know, and you don't care. Okay? Neither does the world. So let's kind of look at this in light of eternity. If we can't even go back 16 years and consider it still important, what makes us think in light of eternity it has any importance at all? Just be focused. It's all about the Lord. You can watch football, God bless you. You can pull back your lazy boy recliner. You can have a ham sandwich, that's fine. I got no problem with any of that stuff. But let God be the one who leads, guides, and directs your life. Okay? That's what's really important, is that Jesus is at the center of it all. And so it comes out in my conversation because it's part of who I am and who I'm called to be. He says, not only in verse 16, avoid godless chatter, but here's a good reason why, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. So you don't want ungodly stuff coming out of your mouth. Somebody told me the other day, I'm really struggling with cussing as a Christian. Really? Maybe if this is the only book you read because you don't find any cuss words in it, maybe you'd stop cussing. Huh? There's a novel thought. Maybe you should stop acting less like the world and more like the people that we find in Scripture. We've got some great examples in Scripture. I find that the older I get, the more time I spend in the Bible, the more biblical my vocabulary becomes. The mind is just a good computer. Garbage in, garbage out. Put the Word of God in, and that's what comes out. You put Jesus Christ in, that's what comes out. Verse 17, they're teaching, these false teachers, these gangrenous people, as he's called, their teaching will spread like gangrene. I want you to be able to go home this afternoon and impress your friends and family with your knowledge of the original Greek language. Do you know how to say gangrene in Greek? Gangrene. Go home and impress. Yeah, that'll impress everybody. But Paul also mentioned Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, as a man he had to turn over to Satan. But false teaching isn't just harmful. It's not just subversive. It'll destroy you from the inside out like gangrene. Gangrene is a very serious medical condition that occurs when body tissue dies off because of a lack of blood supply. You cut yourself off from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can quickly become like gangrene. That's interesting. The same way false teaching eats into a person's soul like cancer, if we're cut off from the whole counsel of God's Word, His Word, we spiritually dry up, we wither, we perish. The church can't be fed a consistent diet of superficial sermonettes unless we want a whole generation of Christianettes. If you minimize and marginalize the teaching of God's word, you're going to wind up with a sickly church, even if it's a mega church. They're not being fed the whole counsel of the word of God. We've got to be rooted in the word, grounded in the word. And he goes on to say in verse 17, not only will their teaching spread like gangrene, among them are Philetus and Hymenaeus, who have wandered from the truth, verse 18, wandered away from the truth. That's an interesting word in the original language. The Greek construction is this, that at some point in time, these two guys chose of their own free will and volition to miss God's preferred will and twisted scripture. They knew what they were doing. It's not that they were ignorant. This is a free will volitional action. There is plenty of that kind of teaching out there in the world today. You hear something on YouTube or a Christian author or teacher or whatever else, and you go, well, I never heard that before. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. If they come up with something that tickles the ears but doesn't match up with Scripture, I can tell you that's heretical. That's wrong. Just walk away from that. Even if it tickles your ears, oh, yeah, but I heard. Oh, I went to this church service and there was gold dust falling from the rafters. Got a scriptural basis for that. Chapter and verse, anybody? No. Okay, so I'm inclined right from the get-go to say, thank God. Secondly, how does that exactly make you a better Christian? How exactly does gold dust falling from the rafters, how does that change you and make you a more person filled with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? How does it do that? Then what is the benefit of it? Why did it happen at all? It's a distraction. I had one person tell me, I went to this meeting that was real charismatic and I was all charged up and people were jumping. And he says, I looked in the mirror afterwards and God had polished up my fillings. Why didn't God replace your fillings with real teeth? Really? Is God concerned about how polished your fillings are? Does that make you a better Christian when you got polished fillings? If it did, I'd break out the brasso and rag and I'd do you right here up in the front of the altar. If that made you a better Christian, I'd be the first one to advocate it. But it's a non-biblical practice. It's not found in Scripture. And Christians by the droves attend these big, massive meetings to buy into that. Stick with the Word of God. Please, in Jesus' name, just stick with the Word of God, because anything that is not the Word of God tends to rotate into the direction of perversion and false teaching. It may tickle the ears. It may say, oh, I got to catch some of that gold dust. And, you know, you take it to the jeweler to be assayed only to find out it was glitter from the Sunday school. The church should not be so easily duped. These guys, verse 18, had wandered away. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 warns against drifting away. And the term that Hebrews uses is a ship that has lost its moorings. The rope that tied it to the dock came loose, and they're just drifting. Now with the current, like a ship without an anchor, without a mooring, they're just drifting with every wind of doctrine and whatever's blowing through the world at that time, drifting with the current. We're to be anchored in God's word and anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this, that any ship of any size, when they drop a single anchor, which they generally do, instead of being tied to a dock, if they're out in the open ocean, they will only drop one anchor. Do you know why? Because when the wind blows, because of the shape of the bow, the ship will always face into the wind. And it's free to rotate around that anchor. But there is that anchor that keeps it from drifting with the current. This is the anchor. This is the Word of God. Okay, you can move around here and there's freedom over here and you can do this, but the anchor never changes. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he wants you to keep your nose into the wind, just like a ship. And watch that. Have you ever wondered, you see a bunch of ships out in a bay or something, have you ever wondered why they're all pointing the same direction? That's why. You stay anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the freedom to pivot around, but you'll never be a victim of heresy because you're anchored in the Word of God. Now, you know more about ship and navigation in bays than you ever wanted to know before, but the idea is that the anchor holds and never gives way. In verse 18, these false teachers have wandered from the truth, and they say that the resurrection has already taken place and have destroyed the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: God knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness, from unrighteousness. Literally, I don't want to drift away from the Lord. I don't want to float with the current. Some mainline denominations today, just this past Easter, I watched the newspaper, and some of the biggest mainline churches in Colorado Springs, for instance, said, when asked, do you believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was physical and literal or not? Most of the biggest churches in Colorado Springs said, it doesn't matter. What really matters is the spiritualization of it. What really matters is not whether it actually took place or not, but the symbolic interpretation of that. That's heresy. That's heresy. And tens of thousands of people in Colorado Springs are attending those churches whose pastors are saying exactly what these false teachers were saying in Ephesus under Timothy. Oh, the resurrection, it doesn't matter. If you compromise the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, all bets are off. That is the gospel. Jesus risen from the dead. It's not symbolic. It's literal. It's physical. It happened. Because otherwise that means your resurrection is just symbolic. And you may not be going to heaven. And you may not resurrect because it's all symbolic. No, it's not. It either happened or it didn't. It happened. But I was surprised to find many of the mainline denominations this past Easter said the resurrection doesn't matter. That's heresy. That's heresy. And the sad part is every one of those mainline denominational churches came from a history of spirit-filled, God-centered men who believed in the Word of God. And those mainline denominations have drifted away from that anchor. So this isn't just a historical lesson of Paul and Timothy in the first century. This is going on today in churches that you have probably attended. That's how Satan gets his hooks into the church. Paul tells Timothy, as God is telling us today, such heretical teaching, verse 18, it destroys the faith of people. Verse 19, he continues, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with inscription. The Lord knows those who are His. That quotes Numbers 16 and verse 5 in the Septuagint. In other words, Paul knew his Bible really well. I want to know my Bible as well as he did. And I believe that is a sure anchor for each one of us. Verse 20, in a large house, he gives this example. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some are for ignoble purposes, common purposes, hauling out the trash, that kind of stuff. And some are meant for ignoble and others for noble purposes. Now, if a man cleanses himself from the impure things, the common things, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. This is a man or a woman who's anchored in God's Word, filled with God's Holy Spirit, in tune with what God is doing and saying and moving in His directions. I want to be used for His purposes. I don't care whether I'm a fancy vessel or an unfancy one. It doesn't matter to me. Either way, I want to be used by God for His purposes, for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared. And notice whose responsibility is to make themselves ready. It's ours. It's ours. God's not going to do it for you. He asks you to do that. You do that then. Verse 21 is all yours. Own it. Verse 22, like this. Flee evil desires of youth and pursue instead, Timothy, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee, literally run. Put on your Nikes. If you find yourself in a place of temptation and your flesh is just about ready to give in, he says, turn on your heels, put on your Nikes, and run. As fast as you can, the opposite direction. Instead of pursuing satisfying your lust of your flesh, oh, I got to have a girlfriend. Oh, I got to try this drug. Oh, I got to have a beer. I'm in bondage to alcohol. Whatever. Flee evil desires of youth. And here's what you should be doing. Pursue and continue pursuing righteousness. That's simply right living before the Lord. You know what righteousness is. It's doing what's right. It's not complicated. Pursue faith. Pursue love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God has made our hearts pure that are in tune with his own. And these lusts that he's talking about, I mean, Timothy's probably less than 30 years old as Paul writes him. Now think back, those of you that are older than 50 in the room, think back to when you were 30. The things you wrestled with at 30, you don't wrestle with past 50, do you? And you say, yeah, I still do. 70 is coming. Just bide your time. You won't have any of these problems by the time you get up there. You'll have learned to put these things under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 23, don't have anything to do, once again, with foolish and stupid arguments. Don't argue. If you want to argue with me, it's going to be a real short conversation. Here's how it's going to go. You say, well, Pastor Jim, I really want to take issue with it. I want to go, stop. In this argument, you win. You win. Leave me alone. Shut up and go home. I don't want to argue about anything. You win. If you feel the need to win, let me just bless you with that. You win. You got it. It's yours. Today is your day to win the argument. Tomorrow's my day. Don't argue. Walk away. I don't know that there is any place that is more important to practice that than in marriage. Because Satan wants to sow discord and division, especially in marriage, because it is a picture of Christ and the church. Satan will do anything he can to get husbands and wives arguing over anything. Doesn't matter. You like the Raiders, and they like the Broncos. Who cares? But they're willing to go to blows about that. You know, here's what you, next time you're tempted to have an argument with your spouse, here's what you do. You win. You're right. Here's the hardest part of all, guys. You're going to say, you win. You're right. I was wrong. Most men would rather swallow their tongues than admit that they were ever wrong. And that's because you're a proud and arrogant and ungodly man. Was that too blunt? Suck it up, buttercup. Say you're sorry. Spare yourself some grief in the home. Go, that's okay, honey. It's not worth arguing about. I love you. Come here. Let me give you a big hug. Can I take you out to dinner? Argument over. It's an easy thing to maintain peace in the home if you're both in the spirit. If one or both of you is in the flesh, you're going to be calling me on 9 and say, Pastor Jimmy, you need to get over to my house right away or somebody's going to die. We'll all have to call 911 and the cop's going to show up and everybody's going to jail. Things can get way out of control if you're in the flesh. Stay in the spirit. The fruit of the spirit is what? Love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control means you can zip the lip in part. It means you don't have to say the things that continue throwing gasoline on the fire. Love covers a multitude of sins. So I don't want to argue. I won't argue with any of you. I won't argue with my spouse. It's not worth it. It's not worth the division coming into my home. I try not to feed the flesh. I try to feed the spirit every single day. Every moment of every day, I want to be under the control of God's Holy Spirit because I'm less of a jerk when I do. Okay? Here's the news flash. So are you. When you're in the Word of God, you're a better person. When you're controlled by the Spirit of God, you're a better person. When you're a man or a woman of prayer, you're a better person. When you are a person that is in submission, submit yourselves one to another, Paul told the Ephesian church, where that there's that principle in the home, then I don't need to win an argument. We don't even argue. Now, there are a few things worth arguing about. Whether your dog can sleep on your bed at night. There are some things you don't want to push very far. The dog can sleep outside. It's all good. I don't want to wander from the faith, and I don't want to discredit the name of Christ by ungodly conduct in my own life. I try my best to set you an example. I'm begging you in Jesus' name to follow it. My greatest frustration is I can't make you do anything. But I'm asking you in Jesus' name, as if he himself here were penning this letter to you personally, please do it. Please stay anchored to God's word. Please, in Jesus' name, stay full of his Holy Spirit. Seek his face. Be a kind and gentle person. You don't always need to win an argument. In fact, have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments, as Paul says. And as we close out this precious chapter, he says in verse 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel, argue, strife. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. I believe that that's one of the preeminent qualifications of a pastor. Whatever else I do right or wrong, here's what I want to get right with regard to you. You and me personally, I want to make you the best loved, best fed sheep in Colorado Springs. That's my goal. I have no other agenda. I just want to love you. I think I happen to be blessed with the finest congregation in Colorado Springs. But if we just love one another, everything's going to turn out perfect. Just love one another. Do that in your marriage. Do that with your children. When in doubt, give them a hug and give them a kiss. If love covers a multitude of sins, I'll tell you what, you can melt a mountain of granite if you just put an arm around them and give them a hug and a kiss. My grandkids are perfect examples. Came over to the house yesterday, and the first thing they said after they said, would you feed me, Grandpa? I'm hungry. They said, Papa, I love you. And my little one is the quickest one to run into my arms, and he kisses my cheek. You know, before all else is said, then he just wants to say, I love you, Papa. Why can't we just do that with each other? Why can't we just do that with God? Do you know that the Greek word for prayer, proskuneo, means to kiss towards? In fact, it was used in common Greek literature as a picture of a dog licking the hand of its owner in submission. So prayer is an outward form, an expression of affection towards God, but it's also an expression of submission to God. Like my little puppy dog, when I start, you know, petting her head, she lays down, rolls over, and says, pet my belly. And, you know, I pet her belly for a second or two, and all is good. But she lays her ears back, and she is in total submission. Total submission. Why can't we constantly practice that with God? Not that you're a dog, don't miss the example. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is let's practice submission. And when we pray, understand that we're expressing a kiss, an affection towards the God of heaven who sent his son to die for your sins. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did for you. Love your kids and hug them and kiss them often, please. Please. Husbands and wives, be affectionate with one another. Be loving and gentle and kind with one another because these are godly qualities. Whether you're married or unmarried is irrelevant. You can love every human being you come up against. Love them. Sometimes they just need a hug, a handshake, a smile. Let them know that you're praying for them. You are God's ambassador in the sinful and fallen world. And this is a hurting world, if you haven't noticed. watch any Walmart checkout clerk at Christmas time. They need your love. They need your prayers. And everybody in this world does. So verse 24, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Now notice what it doesn't say. Pastors don't have to be the most perfect teacher on the whole planet. You know, no. Not perfect people, but people moving in a perfect direction. There's a big difference. We're all a work under construction. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. There is a war going on in the heavenlies that is very real but unseen. It's a war for your soul. Satan doesn't want you reading the Bible. Satan doesn't want you loving on anybody. That's why there is so much angst in the world today. So much hatred, so much division, so much bitterness, so much acrimony. Do you get tired of it? I sure do. I get sickened by it because you understand that the God of this world has perverted the minds of the people because they have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if we can just get back to our anchor, if we can just get back to that place where our lives are centered in him, the bow always pointing into the wind, but knowing that he is our firm anchor, everything will turn out fine. You don't want to drift away. It can happen without you even realizing it. It can happen through neglect. Don't neglect the reading of God's word. Don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect worship. Don't neglect the fellowship of the saints or the celebration of communion together. Stay faithful. Stay godly. It's just that simple. Satan is out there blinding the eyes of many people in the world. You and I are the light of the world. There's much to be done, much to be said. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Praise band, come on up. Heavenly Father, your word is true. It's a love letter to my heart. I pray that every single man and woman and child in this building will be in a place to receive what you have said to us this morning, that it's incumbent upon us to love. It is incumbent upon us to be in your word, not to be argumentative or caught up in something else. We want to be worshipers. We want to be a people that seek your face, Lord. We want to be a people of your word, a people that walk in obedience to your word. So meet us here and have mercy on us, Lord, and bless my friends in Jesus' name. Let's sing this together and worship him. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in